Shami, thank you very much for introducing. It's great to see you all at this lunchtime. I don't know if you recognize one of these, the Rudiments and Theory of Music. If you are a musician in this country and you want to go on an instrument beyond grade five, you have to do your grade five theory of music exam, and you have to swallow this thing and learn all the details of how to write down music. I did my grade five theory exam when I was about 12. I was playing the French horn in orchestras. I was singing a lot. I thought I was pretty musical. It was going all right. I did absolutely no work whatsoever for the exam, and I turned up and I didn't understand any of it. It was one of those exam papers where you could leave once you'd finished the paper. And after about an hour and a half, everyone else had left, and I was just left staring at this thing. I sort of ambled in, and I failed very convincingly. Well, I think often the way that we approach God is a little bit like the way I approached that exam. We sort of amble into his presence, and we assume that if he exists, he's going to give us a pass mark, that it'll all be okay. After all, he's a God of love, so he should love me. He created life, and I love life. So I kind of assume that I'll amble in and be his kind of person. And I think that's easy for us to do, whether we're new to Christian things or whether we've been a Christian for years, to slightly take God for granted. And what we see in the passage we've just read is that Jesus turns our thinking on its head. Not that he's come to condemn or to fail us, but rather he's saying how God views us has nothing to do with us and whether we pass, but to do with Jesus. He's not come into the world as an examiner, but as a saviour. So Jesus is clear. None of us have made the grade. None of us live up to God's goodness. But all of us can receive life, not by faith in ourselves, but by faith in Jesus. And that is a message that is, at one level, wonderful, because it is a gift of God. But at another level, it is challenging, because it challenges our pride. We don't like the idea that we need to be saved. And so as we come to these verses, I think the right place to start is where John starts, which is to see how God's words here are rooted in his love. We've got 3 points on that handout this lunchtime. The first is God's love for the world. And I guess, broadly speaking, people have two caricatures of God. One is that God is a God of love. It's his job to love. That's a nice thing. So he's going to love me regardless, which basically means I can kind of ignore him and it's going to be okay because it's his job to love me. The other caricature says that God is all condemnation. That he's out to chip me up, to spoil my fun, to find fault and to rub my nose in it. And actually what we see in these verses is that God is loving, but that his love is not a cheap love. It is far more valuable than we can ever imagine. So look with me, please, at verse 16 of chapter 3, that famous verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So God's love for the world, John's saying, is seen in Jesus' mission. He gave his Son. What does it mean for him to give his Son? Well, in verse 17, it means that he sent Jesus into the world. Jesus hasn't stayed in the safety of heaven. He's come into our world to live among us, to confront all the worst of human hatred and bitterness and selfish. Ultimately, as we saw last week, to die lifted up on a Roman cross at the hands of an angry mob. And the result is that in Jesus we can have life. Now, we'll think more about how that works in a moment, but how does this show God's love? Well, because of the cost. We see something of someone's love in what it costs them. So if every year on Valentine's evening, I take my wife to a top restaurant and buy her a massive bunch of flowers, and then this year, with no discernible change in my financial circumstances, I buy her a Pret sandwich and a packet of hula hoops, she might wonder, what's happened to my love? Or maybe a better illustration, if let's say my son has got a rugby game one afternoon, and that day I've got the day off, I'm working at home, the rugby pitch is around the corner from my house, I go and watch, that's a nice thing. But if that day I've got a meeting with a really big client, and then I'm due to fly out on an all-expenses-paid stag do for a really close friend of mine, and I cancel the lot to go and see him play, well, that costs me more. You get more of a view of my love for him. The cost that our love costs us gives us a sense of its depth. And God's love cost him his son. He gave his only son, three times, his only son. That is the closest of all human relationships. It's the closest relationship in humanity, the closest relationship for God, the Father and the Son united in love for each other from before the world began. So this shows us something of the extent of God's love, because we see what it cost him. So we see God's love because of the cost of his love, and also because of the worthiness or the unworthiness of the receiver of his love. Because we're not worthy of it for all that it cost him. I've been following England's dismal defeat in the rugby at the weekend. I've been trying to think back to 2003 and those glorious days when we beat Australia in the Rugby World Cup final. I don't know if you remember it. The Australian Prime Minister had to give the World Cup trophy to the English team after we'd just beaten Australia. He could barely bring himself to do it, to give this cup to the opposition. But when John says, for God so loved the world in John is the world opposed to God. So here is God loving the opposition. The world is the world opposed to God, embroiled in wrongdoing and evil. And so the world is not worthy of God's love. There was a headline on the BBC website this week about a woman whose sister was killed by Fred and Rosemary West, those mass murderers, talking about how she was trying to forgive them. Why does that make the headlines? Well, because it's so unusual to find it within yourself to forgive someone who's done such an awful thing to you. Well, the world is not worthy of God's love. We are not lovely. We're not easily lovable. This is a world where darkness rules and selfishness, where God's love is ignored and opposed. So the world, in John's Gospel, is the opposition to God. And yet it's that opposition that God loves. So we see it all around us, don't we? We see it in the newspapers. Stories of war and lies and abuse. People abusing God's good creation. So often people speaking angrily against God. We'll see it in our workplaces. Lies and intrigue and gossip. I mean, we'll all say that integrity is a key corporate value, but only when it pays. So often, there's disingenuity in our offices. And certainly, there's no turning to God. I mean, try it this afternoon in a meeting, halfway through the meeting, just lean over and say, I just wonder what God would think of this. And then count how long a pause there is afterwards. And if that's true of our workplaces, it's true of our hearts as well, ruled by jealousy, by bitterness. And we're just prayerless. We don't instinctively turn to God at all. So verse 18, whoever does not believe is condemned already. Before Jesus came into the world, we stand condemned by him. And yet, God loves the world. That'd be a huge surprise. Remember, Jesus is, in this context, talking to Nicodemus. The Jewish people knew that God loved them. But for God to love all the world, all the nations, that seemed an extraordinary thought. And that is the thought here. God so loved the world. We don't like to think that we're unlovely or unlikely to be worthy of God's love. And yet that is what God tells us. So this is God's love for the world. A love that comes at great cost. A love that loves the unworthy. And as such, it is not a cheap love. It is a love that we can value and treasure. When I worked in Wimbledon, one of my colleagues gave my son a little toy sailing boat that his father had given to him when he was a kid. And he now gave it to my son. It wasn't my son's birthday. It wasn't anything special. He didn't really know him that well, but he just chose to give it to him. And so, of course, we look after it because it was a really lovely gift. We don't just leave it lying at the bottom of a pile of toys. Well, God's love is a wonderful love. It is undeserved and it is costly. And so it's a love that we mustn't take for granted. Just assume that, well, God will love me. That's his job. That's what he does. It's a love that cost him and therefore it is worth treasuring. For him to love me is no small thing. It's a very special thing. And actually, it's a very different thing because it all starts with him. He is the source of love. So often when we love, it's something about the person that we love that draws forth that love. But when God loves us, it's not something about us. It starts within him. So it's not my right that he should love me. But the flip side of that is there's a wonderful security. His love starts from him. He's the one doing the action in these verses. And that means that his love for me stands whatever the ups and downs of my love for him, or of my goodness, or my battles, or the issues that I'm facing. His love is based in him and not in me. That is his love for the world. Well, if one caricature is of the God who is loving and his love is cheap, the other caricature is the God who is finger-pointing and trying to trip us up. Well, look with me, please, at verse 17. For God did not send his world into the Son to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God's not out to condemn us. He's not out to get us. We've turned against God. We've rebelled. But it is his initiative to come into the world to save. Now, sure, he tells us that we need saving, but he does that not as an end in itself, not to rub our noses in it, but to draw us to himself, to save us, to forgive us. This is God's love for the world. But what does this saving look like? Well, secondly, we see in this passage God's promise to the world. Look with me, please, at verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. God's verdict on us is that we're condemned if we don't believe in Jesus. And this is hard to hear, but we need to hear it. His verdict is that we have not lived up to God's standards. We stand condemned. That language of condemned is legal language, isn't it? A few months ago, I got a letter through from the council telling me they'd caught me in driving down a bus lane. Now, let's be clear, I just clipped the edge of the bus lane. It was coming towards the end. I just went in at the last minute. I'm not the kind of person who drives down bus lanes. I want you to know that. I'm a basic, law-abiding, good driver. But nonetheless, they had the letter, and there was a photo of me with the car right smack bang in the middle of the bus lane. You can't argue with that. I stood condemned. Well, before God, we stand condemned. And we may like to think that we're good, upright people, and we're not really like that. But actually, God's verdict on us is that without Jesus, we're not basically okay. We haven't lived up to God's perfect standards. But here's God's promise to the world. Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, because Jesus came to die on our behalf. That is the wonderful promise. So I stand condemned. The result of that is that I deserve death. That is, I deserve to be cut off from all God's goodness. Jesus is perfect. He deserves eternal life. But Jesus came into the world to die the death that I deserve so that I can have his life. You can see it there in verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is the promise to the world. If we believe, we can have eternal life. Not if I believe and brush up my act, not if I believe and conform to certain religion rituals, but if I believe, if I confess my sin and ask Jesus to die in my place, if I believe his promise, then I'll be saved. That's not an automatic thing for everybody. We need to trust in Jesus. We need to put our faith in him. You might write me a check to cover the cost of my fine from the council, but I need to go and cash it. So we need to put our faith in Jesus to have this eternal life. So what does this believing look like? What is it about? Well, it's not about me. It's not about my feelings, my mood, my character type. It's about Jesus, me objectively trusting in the work he has done, dying for my sins on the cross in my place. So that when I have doubts, when I do what is wrong, when I'm confused, when I forget to pray, it's not about me, it's about Jesus. If I'm trusting in him, then I have that eternal life. If we're here looking into the Christian faith, because faith is about Jesus, I don't think we should think that we'll just wake up one morning and suddenly believe. It's not going to happen to us. If faith is in Jesus, then I need to look into Jesus, to take John's gospel away and read of him. God's promise to the world is that if we believe, we'll find forgiveness and life. So the question then becomes, well, why wouldn't we? And John's answer is slightly surprising, because thirdly, we see here God's warning to the world. I think we normally think that people don't believe in Jesus for reasons to do with, I don't know, upbringing or background or the way we're wired, or they're not convinced by the evidence. Well, let's see what John says here in verse 19. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. This is God's warning. Jesus has come into the world, the light. He shows us God's utter moral purity. And as we see it, we realize that for us to come into his presence is to confess our shame and to be exposed. So I got to be honest, a couple of weeks ago, I was a bit late leaving on a Wednesday morning, and I realized that I'd forgotten to iron my shirt. And I thought, you know what, it's pretty dark in that bar down there. I don't think they're going to notice. Maybe you all did. Maybe you all look at me and think, this is awful, that man hasn't ironed his shirt. But I don't think he did. It is dark, right? Get away with it. In the darkness, we can get away with all kinds of stains and grubbiness and creases. But come into the light, and suddenly everything is seen really clearly. I have ironed it this morning, by the way. I want you to know that. I just did it badly. I'm sorry about that. Well, the reason that we don't come to Jesus, according to John, is because we don't want to. We don't want to admit to the wrongdoing in our lives, to front up to it, to acknowledge it. When we set our lives before the light of Jesus' moral purity, well, we just see our grubbiness. And frankly, we'd rather leave it in the cupboard. We'd rather forget about our past and airbrush our present. For many years, I was a portfolio manager. And it's interesting, when you talk to fund managers, they all think they're really good. And that they're all really good at beating the market. Now, statistically, that cannot be true. And what you begin to work out is that they remember the good years and they forget the bad years. But isn't that exactly what we do with our lives? We remember the good things that we do and we just squash down the bad. And Jesus here says, actually, to confess our sin is to come into his light. He's not saying this to rub our noses in it, to condemn us, but to call us to be honest, to come to him with the stains in our lives and to ask for his forgiveness. And it stands to reason, doesn't it? We can't ask for forgiveness for something that we won't admit. This is God's warning to the world. By nature, we want to remain rebels, to remain in the dark. And we'll come up with all sorts of excuses. I'm not convinced intellectually. It's not in my upbringing. Actually, God's verdict is pretty blunt. We're just shying away from his moral purity and his goodness. If God loves the world, John says, we love the darkness. And it's pretty uncomfortable. But actually, if we'll come into Jesus' light, we'll find a deeper love, a greater joy, a deeper forgiveness. Now, I'm conscious that there are some people in our culture will say, well, hang on a minute. I know myself. I know my weaknesses. And I've looked myself in the mirror. And I'm happy with myself as I am. I'm happy with my weaknesses. I think in our culture, we see that as a source of strength, to confront our weaknesses. But I wonder if we're really convinced deeply. Does it ring true, particularly in the moral arena? I mean, it's one thing for me to look at my character weaknesses or my skills weaknesses at work, but to look at my moral weaknesses and say, well, I've looked myself in the eye and I'm fine with that. Well, I think that's quite a hard thing to do, to say I've hurt someone morally and I'm okay with that. I don't think any of us really buy it. Jesus is calling us to a greater honesty here. To say that the moral wrongdoing in our lives doesn't bother us is pride. It's almost a delight in evil. It's certainly hypocrisy, because when people wrong us, we're very quick to call them out. But Jesus here calls us to come into the light. What does that look like? Well, verse 21, whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. I don't think the idea is here is of someone coming and sort of parading their goodness in the light. None of us can do that. In verse 21, to do what is true is to live according to faith in Christ, to allow his light to be the measure of our wrongdoing, and to admit that any goodness in us comes from God, has been carried out in him. This is the humility of trusting in Jesus, that actually we'll be humble before him, whether we're trusting in Jesus or not, that to trust in him is to be humble and to allow him to take the credit for all our goodness. So God's warning to the world and God's promise to the world, and underpinning it all, God's love for the world. And I guess the question we're left with is, will we come out of the darkness and into the light? And will we call others to come out of the darkness and into the light? It is a hard thing to do. But what we do is admit our wrongdoing, believe in Jesus, and commit to living by his truth. And if we won't, why won't we? Will we be honest with ourselves about that? And will we see the desperate need of people to hear the gospel? I've got some flyers on the table for this orange flyers, this Questions for Life thing. We've got in a few weeks' time, we're trying to organise across the different workplace ministries in London opportunities for people to put on little events to tell people the good news of Jesus. Maybe just getting some people together in an office or around a table in a bar somewhere. That might be a good thing to do, to call people out of darkness into Jesus' light. At the end of this term, we've got an Easter special booked in. I haven't got a slot for that yet. If there's a question that your colleagues are particularly asking, or you think would be really helpful for us to address, come and chat to me. Because what we're about at Paddington Talks is trying to proclaim Jesus' light and to show people that the reason we're doing that is out of God's love and his love for his people.